May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be always acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. If you would turn to John chapter 6, please. John chapter 6 in verse 28. This is the crowd. Now, this is the crowd that has just been fed, the 5,000 that David talked about. And so that crowd has just been fed, and they've followed Jesus around the lake, and now they've found him again. And they asked him, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" And Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." This is one of the very few times in the Gospels that Jesus actually gives a clear answer to a question that was asked. Seriously. But they asked him, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" The work of God is this, to believe in the one whom he has sent. That's just about as clear as can be. Tomorrow is August 6th. It's a very important day. It's a significant day for a number of different reasons. It is the Feast of the Transfiguration. And the Transfiguration is an interesting thing because it's the only feast that appears twice in the liturgical calendar. It appears tomorrow, August 6th, but it's also always the last Sunday after Epiphany. And yet, people just don't pay a lot of attention to the Feast of the Transfiguration. You know, if you want to find out about the Transfiguration, if it doesn't immediately click in your brain, Matthew chapter 17, Mark chapter 9, or Luke chapter 9, all of them talk about the Feast of the Transfiguration. That's when Jesus went up on the mountain with James and John and Peter, and God said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." It's a cool feast. I mean, it's got some really neat things. Actually, it's kind of another interesting side note that just hit me. First time Miranda ever heard me preach, I was preaching on the Feast of the Transfiguration.
I couldn't have told you that.
Yeah. At the Reformed Church of America in Plano, Texas. But anyway, I wasn't a Reformed Church of America pastor. I just happened to be doing pulpit supply. Anyway, but okay, so tomorrow is the Feast of the Transfiguration. Tomorrow is also another feast day. It's the 35th wedding anniversary of Hugh and Susan Morris. So we celebrate with you. This is a fabulous couple. You want to imitate a married couple? This is a great couple to imitate. There she is in all of her beauty, the bride. Yay!
We're celebrating your anniversary while you weren't in the room.
35 years of putting up with Hugh Morris. You deserve a great round of applause. All right. It's also, tomorrow is also another anniversary. The 73rd anniversary of the bombing of Hiroshima, or Hiroshima, or whatever you want to call it, but Hiroshima is what I usually call it. The 73rd anniversary of the bombing of Hiroshima. August 6th, 1945, at 8:16 in the morning, we dropped an atomic bomb on the city of Hiroshima, or Hiroshima. Okay? Now, I was meditating on that whole incident, and I was thinking to myself what it must have been like to be in Harry S. Truman's shoes. Oh my goodness gracious. Now you got to remember too, Harry S. Truman had just become president. That Roosevelt had died suddenly and he was thrust into the office in the middle of a war, you know. And another interesting part of that is that Truman knew absolutely nothing about the Manhattan Project. It was so super secret that even the Vice President of the United States did not know that we were developing nuclear weapons. So he comes into office, he finds out about this, and then he has to make a decision on whether or not to drop the bomb. All of his advisors began to talk to him. They told him that it would completely wipe out the city. There would be at least 100,000, if not more, who would be killed in an instant. Wow. The weight of that responsibility. Now, the alternative, though, was that the Allied forces would have to invade Japan. And the estimates were that between 1.7 and 4 million Allied troops would be killed if we invaded Japan. All of the information that we had coming out of Japan through radio intercepts and spying and so forth said that they had armed the entire civilian population and that it had been declared that it was the duty of every Japanese citizen to defend the island and to protect the emperor. It was their divine duty to oppose the invading forces, which meant that if we invaded the island, every person on the island would be an enemy. 1.7 to 4 million Allied casualties was the estimate. Between 5 and 10 million Japanese citizens would die if we invaded Japan. So you've got a bomb that could take out a city of 100,000 people, or you could get between 7 and 14 million people killed with an invasion. It's still not an easy decision, no matter how you look at it. Obviously, he chose the bomb. We did not invade Japan. And Japan did surrender. That gives us a little bit of a highlight in terms of something that faces each one of us as a Christian on a daily basis, really. And that is the consistency in our theology. The problem that I see with the church today is this, that there is not a consistent proclamation of the truth within the church or from the church to the community. And unless we have a consistent theology and a consistent ethical format, we will never be effective in transforming this society. Let me give you just three quick examples, okay? You recently heard that the Pope declared that all capital punishment, the death penalty, doesn't matter what the reason for the death penalty, it's in all cases wrong. Okay, the Pope just made that declaration, I believe, this past week. All right. Well, last year, Christianity Today posted a survey of American Christians regarding consistency in involving ethical issues and particularly pro-life issues. And they quote in this article, "Almost no Americans, including Catholics and evangelicals, hold to a consistent ethic of life, according to the General Social Survey." And they base this on the fact that they asked three questions of the Christians. Are you opposed to abortion? Are you opposed to the death penalty? And are you opposed to assisted suicide when you have a terminal disease? Okay? And of the evangelical Christians who claim to be pro-life, all right? Of the evangelical Christians that they surveyed who claim to be pro-life, only 4% of them agreed with all three of those precepts. Only 4%. We wonder why the world doesn't really want to pay attention to us when we start talking about pro-life issues. There was another Christianity Today survey that was done last year. And in this survey, they were asking about gun ownership. And said 2 out of 5 self-identified white evangelicals own a gun, higher than any other religious group according to the Pew Research Center. 40% of all evangelicals own a gun. You kind of go, okay, whoa. That's more than any other group. Are we putting more confidence in Smith and Wesson than we are in God? This is a problem. I was thinking about this, you know, this puts us kind of in the same place that Harry Truman was. In the sense that if somebody breaks into my house and threatens my family, is their life worth less than my family? Do I need to kill them? You know, and I was really cogitating and meditating on this morning when I was out in the gazebo, and I was just going, okay, God, what, you know, if somebody breaks into my house and is attacking my wife, what am I going to do? Am I going to kill them? No, I'll do my... I started to say...
Yeah.
Darndest! I'll do everything I can to protect my wife, but I have no right to take that life if I have a truly pro-life stance. So what do we do? Well, I don't know about you, but every morning, I pray a prayer of protection upon my wife, my family, and my parish. Heavenly Father, I ask you to bless and protect Miranda, Amanda, Christopher, Ruth, Gideon, and me, our homes, our automobiles, our parish family. I ask you to bless and protect them from every harm. And then I go on and I talk about a lot of different things with God. But I pray that prayer over all of you every day, that God will protect each one of you. And I put my confidence in God. I don't own a gun, and I won't own a gun, and I won't have a gun in my home. Because guns are there to take life, not to give it. There was one more survey done by Christianity Today last year. This was done of Christian pastors, interestingly enough, evangelical pastors. And the question was asked, would you accept a homosexual couple in your parish, in your church? And 94.6% of the pastors said no. They would not allow a homosexual couple to be members of their church. And then the second question was asked, if a heterosexual couple was living together without benefit of marriage, would you allow them to be members of your parish? And 84% of them said yes. That's not consistent ethical behavior on the part of a pastor. You wonder why the world wonders why they should join a church. We're no different from the world as far as they can see. We do not have a consistent theology. Yes?
Just to clarify, becoming members means a little more than attending the church.
Oh, absolutely.
They'll allow them to attend the church. Most of them probably, they probably don't have numbers on that anyway, but just so people understand, there's a difference between allowing them to attend your church versus becoming members of your church.
Right. If somebody walks in, a homosexual couple were to walk into this place, I would welcome them. But I would also want to talk to them about their lifestyle.
You're hoping they'll be influenced by it.
Exactly.
Right.
Heterosexual couple who's living together, you're welcome to come. But let me talk to you about your lifestyle. Let's get this straight. Absolutely. But to become a member? No. Not until we get this part of the whole situation straightened out. Okay? All right. Back to what we were saying. In John chapter 6, verse 29, Jesus says, the work of God is this, believe in the one whom he has sent. My friends, it's not, we believe into Jesus Christ. That's the way that the Greek word is written there. You don't believe in terms of thinking. The word believe, pistuo in Greek, literally means to have your heart knit with God's heart. We heard that prophetically today in the praise music, okay? You know, to have a heart like His, to have your heart so intimately connected to His that your heart beats with what makes His heart beat. Your heart breaks with what breaks His heart. I'll give you the sign language, okay? To believe is to have your thinking married to His thinking. That's what think marriage. Think. That's to believe. To have your thoughts, your heart, your being married to Christ. I remember back when we were at Redeemer, I had a parishioner. She was as sweet as the day is long. She's a little flaky, okay? She believed in all this alternative medicine and so forth. And so when I got a case of shingles, she made an appointment for me with the Chinese acupuncturist and then told me about it. And I said, "Oh, June, thank you. That was really sweet." She said, "Oh, don't worry. She's a Christian." And I said, "The Chinese acupuncturist is a Christian." She said, "Oh yeah, she believes in God." Acknowledging that there is a God does not make you a Christian.
That's right.
Any more than standing in your garage and yelling, "I'm a Honda," makes you a car. Okay? I'm sorry. It just, that doesn't work, all right? It'll make you a Ford?
She wants to be a Lexus.
Yeah, a Lexus. That's what it
is. All right. Way questions.
Anyway. In James chapter 2.
St. John's wart cures the
sheepers. Thank you. I thought it was God. And all this time, I really thought it was God who healed me of shingles. Oh, well. Anyway, James chapter 2 says, "You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder." That's the word of the Lord. Okay? Even the demons believe that there is a God. They believe in God. But does that make them Christians? Not the last time I checked. Here's what we need to understand here. Okay, let's go back to the atomic bomb that fell on Hiroshima for just a minute. All right? Now, that bomb, Little Boy, is what it was called. Okay? And it was a big bomb, but it was really not that much larger than bombs that had been dropped on both Germany and Japan. Okay? So what made it so much more powerful? What made it more powerful was this, that the smallest part that was inside that bomb was transformed by the triggering that took place inside it. The atoms, the uranium atoms in there, got split when the triggering device took off, okay? And they were transformed. And in the transformation of those atoms, power and energy were released. Okay? And then it was this ongoing splitting of all of those atoms of the uranium. And all that power got unleashed. And the landscape of Hiroshima was completely changed by that. When we're seeking spiritual breakthrough, it's not going to happen because something outside of us gets changed. The smallest part within us, every atom, every molecule, every cell in our body needs to be transformed into the image of Christ. And when that transformation happens, the power of Christ will be released in us. And the landscape will be changed. The temporal reflects the spiritual. Now, I just out of curiosity last night, I Googled Hiroshima today. And there are some side-by-side pictures. You know, the atomic dome is still there. They never did tear it down or rebuild it as a reminder. So you can see these pictures side-by-side of the day after the explosion and today. That city has been transformed. It is a beautiful, beautiful modern city today. But it had to go through this over here before it could become this over here. What we need is for that transforming power to be at work inside of us. That, again, our hearts, our minds might be married to Christ. That we would be knit together with Him. So when, how, and where can this possibly happen? John chapter 6, verse 29. What is it? The work of God is this, to believe in the one whom He has sent. Now, key here, the work of God. If you happened to be at St. Mark's Lutheran Church yesterday, you might have seen in the pew, there was this laminated card there. I know Tripp saw it because he pulled it out and looked at it. And on that laminated card, it says, God's work, our hands. And it was talking about the work of reaching out into the community. Okay? But let me give you a clue here. To believe in Jesus Christ is the work of God. All right? And in order for us to be equipped to go out to do God's work in the community, it begins right here. Because the work of God is to believe in the one whom He has sent. If we go out into the community without having the transforming work of God in us, then what are we doing? Everything we do as Christians begins right here. Without a foundation in Christ, without a foundation in the Word, all we're doing is social service work out there. And again, the world is going to look at that and go, well, I can go to DSS for that. They have to be able to see Christ in us. In the rule of Saint Benedict, the work of God, which in Latin is opus Dei. You all ever heard that term before? Opus Dei. The work of God. Opus Dei, the work of God. According to the rule of St. Benedict, the work of God, and James, you can correct me on this if I'm wrong, but everywhere that I've read it in the rule of St. Benedict, the work of God is talking about the daily office and worship. It's talking about prayer and worship in community, coming together before the altar. That's the work of God. Daily lifting ourselves up before God and asking God to transform our lives and to turn us into, if you will, imago Christi's, images of Christ. That when we're out there, the world will see Christ and not you and me. Is any of this making any sense? Mm-hmm. I hope so. I told Father Chris I was a little concerned about this particular sermon. I wasn't 100% it was all going to hold together. But anyway, and I'm not sure I'm going to hold together for it all. But
anyway. What's that? Preach it, brother.
Thank you, Father Chris. Anyway, so the work of God is this, my brothers and sisters, to believe in the one whom He has sent. Yes. So to believe into Jesus is to have an intimate relationship, not just week by week, but moment by moment, day by day. To do the work of God is to worship Him, to put Him ahead of everything else that we have in our lives. to be faithful to His Word, to live in accordance with the Word of God, and to be consistent in our theology. We can't claim to be one thing and do something else completely. We need to be consistently Christ-like in our worship, in our thinking, and in our praying, that the work of God may be done in accordance with His name. One last thought that just hit me about that. St. Paul said that we were to take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ. Can you imagine what power could be released if we really did that? Took every thought captive and made it obedient to Christ. The work of God is this, to believe in the one whom He has sent. Amen.